In Sunday school this morning, we made it through verse 9 of this chapter. Yes, sir. I'm sorry. Did you? Can't figure it out?
Yeah.
That's hard, isn't it? I try to find all that, but they really... You get all kind of different thoughts and ideas, but I don't think anybody knows for an absolute certainty. Okay. $0.44 for a fourth. Well, that ain't what we come up with in Sunday school this morning. In Sunday school, we come up with what would you? Well, 65 cents for a whole shekel, but a fourth of that you said was 14 or 15 cents or something. So even amongst ourselves, we have no idea what it means. What's that? That's right. That a shekel of gold would be of more value than a shekel of silver. So I don't know how you figure all that stuff out. Of course, people that lived at the time obviously would know exactly what it meant. But for us, it's kind of hard to figure some of these measurements out because we don't necessarily deal in these type of measurements. But anyways, we left off in verse number 9, and when we left off, Saul and a servant were talking about going to inquire of the man of God as to the location of Saul's father's animals. And in verse number 10, you see that Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." It was Saul's servant who came up with the idea. Saul had said after they looked for a while, "We need to go back home because if we don't get back home, my father's going to stop worrying about the asses and start worrying about us." Well, when he said that, the servant spoke up and said, "Look, I know there's a man of God here in this town, and he's an honorable man, and all that he saith cometh surely to pass." That's in verse 6. And Saul says we need to bring him some type of gift. And that's where this shekel stuff comes in, because in verse number 8, the servant said, "I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God to tell us our way." And in response to that, Saul says, "Well said. Come, let us go." He consents to what his servant has suggested, and he's willing to take his advice, which I think is a good thing. I talked this morning in Sunday school about how Saul ultimately turns out to be a very sorry individual. He's a sorry king, and he clearly has a lot of rebellion and such in his heart that manifests itself after he becomes king. In the beginning, you don't see a lot of this. You don't see a lot of these bad qualities or bad characteristics. It's later on after he becomes the king that you start seeing his true nature and his true character. And it could be that what happens is when he becomes the king, he lets it go to his head and kind of goes in a bad direction. But I believe that rebellion was there all along, and the circumstances were such that rebellion manifested itself once he became king. But initially, in these verses here, you see a few good things, you might say, about Saul. One, to me, is the fact that he was willing to listen to the advice of his servant. Because this is a servant, right? Now, Saul's in charge, so he could have thought, "Well, you're just a servant. You don't know what you're talking about." You know, he could have been prideful and arrogant about it and just absolutely unwilling to listen to anything his servant said, but he wasn't. He listened, and he was willing to consent to the advice of his servant. That's a good quality, I think, that all of us should have. We should be willing to listen to others, even if it's people that we might think are less knowledgeable than we are about certain things, even if it's people that are not as prominent as us or other people. Maybe we have a higher station or position in life than they do. But the thing is, you don't ever want to let anything like that go to your head to where you are a know-it-all and you won't listen to the advice of other people, even if it's people under you, okay? You need to still be willing to listen to those people. And in listening, you may not agree and you may not follow their advice, but it could be that these people who are under us have some good advice. Maybe God showed them something that we haven't seen, put a thought in their mind that hasn't been in our mind, and they might can help us to go in the direction we need to go. And that is exactly what happens here. This servant comes up with this idea, and it's a great idea. It's a really, really good idea that he has. And to Saul's credit, he's willing to listen. He's willing to listen. Ecclesiastes talks about an old and foolish king that will no longer be admonished. Whether young or old, if you get to the place in your life where you are totally unwilling to listen to other people, you're in a bad place spiritually. I can promise you that. Because you don't know, contrary to what you might think, you don't know everything. And there are other folk in this world that God's given insight, he's given wisdom, he's given knowledge, and even if they're not as well known or popular as you, and even though they might be under you, You would do well, and myself also, to listen to their advice. And Saul does that. He consents. He says, well said. What you said is good. Come, let us go. So they went unto the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, this city is on a hill. That's the way it was with a lot of these cities back during this time. They were strategically placed on a hill, and you would think, why put them up on a hill? Because that just makes it more difficult to get there. Anytime you leave the city, you go down, and going down the hill, as we know, really isn't too difficult, right? But every time you come back home, guess what you got to do? You got to go uphill. So you think, why would anybody want to put their city on a hill to where it's so hard to get back when you leave? That's right. It's protection. It's strategic. You put your city on a hill so that if there's somebody coming to attack, it's harder for them. I'm sure maybe those of you who've studied military things and so forth, what is one thing that a group of soldiers like to get in a battle? High ground, right? They want the high ground. You don't ever hear them say, boy, I want to get the low ground. You don't hear that. They want the high ground, because when you're up here and somebody's trying to get you, it just makes it a lot more difficult for those people down there to get to where you are. So that's why they built most of these cities on hills. Yeah, they do. And stones roll better going downhill. Chariots go faster downhill. Horses run faster. People run faster. But it says there, and as they went up the hill to the city, and I don't know why, but whenever I was reading that, up the hill, it just stuck out to me. And I thought that's how most of life is, isn't it? Most of life's an uphill struggle. Occasionally, we get those downhill times where life seems easy and everything seems okay. We don't really have too many struggles or problems. But I think more times than not, life's kind of like going uphill, just climbing uphill, and it's just a struggle. That's the way it is in this life, and it's that way for a lot of reasons. But it says, and as they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water. These are young women, young unmarried women, and they're going out to draw water, which was a common thing. Give you some references here. You might want to write them down and look them up sometimes. These are here in the margin of my Bible, Genesis chapter 24, verse number 11. Genesis 24:11, and Exodus chapter 2. In verse 16, Genesis 24:11 and Exodus 2:16. Those are verses that talk about other occasions where women went out to draw water. And they go out to draw this water primarily for the animals. They go out to get water for their father's animals or for some person's animals, and they bring it back. This obviously was a time before they had running water like we have now. Most of them got their water out of what? A well, or if there was a creek or something nearby. But a lot of these towns had wells. In fact, they wouldn't build a city where they didn't have water available. That would be absolutely foolish, because there's no way a town could survive. The people couldn't live if they didn't have access to water. So they had these wells, and these young ladies a lot of times would go out and draw water for the animals and bring it back. But as Saul and his servant are going to the city, they find these young maidens going out to draw water, and said unto them, "Is the seer here?" And we talked about that this morning back up in verse 9. Before people were called prophets, they were called seers because of their ability through God's help to see future events as well as present circumstances. And so they asked the question, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them, the young maidens answered them and said, "He is. Behold, he is before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city." They say he is before you. He's out in front. You don't need to turn around and go back. He's this way. So just keep going like you're heading. He's in front of you. "He is before you. Make haste now. Hurry up, for he came today to the city. For there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place." Remember, and as I mentioned in Sunday school, this man of God turns out to be Samuel. And remember that Samuel would go in circuit. Remember that? Year by year, travel around to different places and judge the people and so forth. But he had that interaction. And on this occasion, these young maidens say he came to this city because there was a sacrifice of the people that day. So he comes there for this special sacrifice. And it says, verse number 13, they continue on, "As soon as ye be come into the city, ye shall straightway find him." Straightway means immediately, at once. They say, as soon as you come in, you're gonna see him there. "Before he go up to the high place to eat." Notice, to eat. Whenever they had these sacrifices, a lot of times, most of the time, there would be a meal associated with that as well. Some of the sacrifice, in fact, would be cooked and the people would eat. But it says, they say, "Before he go up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he come," till Samuel shows up, "because he doth bless the sacrifice. And afterwards they eat that be bidden." That be bidden are the ones invited to this particular occasion. So they're waiting on Samuel, and they're not going to eat anything till he shows up, because he puts his blessing, I guess his priestly blessing, on this sacrifice. And then after that, the ones that have been invited and that show up, they eat. "Now therefore get you up, for about this time you shall find him." And they went up into the city, and when they were come into the city, behold, Samuel came out against them for to go up to the high place. So just like the maiden said, right away they run into Samuel. Looks like after these maidens, he's the first person they run into. And notice it says in verse 15, "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, say." So God had spoke directly to Samuel the day before Saul showed up. And he spoke directly. It says he had told Samuel in his ear. Wouldn't that be a blessing? Wouldn't that be a blessing just to not think that you heard God speak, but know for a fact that God spoke to you, said something audibly to you? That'd be wonderful just to hear his voice and know that God was speaking and would just tell you something. Maybe you had a prayer request or something you were thinking about, wanting an answer to, and then God just speak to you. It'd be wonderful. Of course, like I've told you before, that's not the dispensation of time we live in now. We live by faith, and we have to trust what God says right here. Amen. This is how God speaks to us now through the Word of God. But here's the good news about all that. There's coming a day, thank the Lord, when we will hear Him speak audibly. Amen. One day we're going to be in His presence. We're going to get to hear Him speak. We're going to be able to carry on a conversation and actually just be able to see Him face to face, as the Bible says. We're going to be right there with Him, be able to see Him, be able to hear His voice. What a wonderful blessing that's going to be. But God has spoke to Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, and this is what He said: "Tomorrow about this time, I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cries come unto me." This is God saying, I've heard their cry. And you find many other instances in the Old Testament where Israel would cry out to God, and God would hear their cry and respond by sending someone to bring them deliverance. You see it when they're in bondage in the land of Egypt. You see it whenever you read through the book of Judges. You see it again and again, because the people would rebel and they'd get delivered into the hands of their enemies, and then they'd cry out to God, and God would hear their prayer, and He would send a judge to deliver them. And this is another of those instances where God has heard the cry of His people. God is a very merciful God. He's a very gracious God. And He hears the cries of His people. And that's a wonderful blessing, to know that God hears our cries. He pays attention to the grief and the sorrow that we feel. The Bible says He's touched. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmity. And so what that means is that he feels the pain we have. He's touched by that. And He's concerned. Even if our crying out is because of punishment He has brought for our sin. You understand that? Even then He hears our cry, and He has compassion toward us. Because you think about Israel now, especially back in the book of Judges. They're crying out because their enemies have got them taken captive. Why did that happen? Why did their enemies take them captive? Because of their sin, right? They rebelled against God, so God brings their enemies and allows them to be brought into bondage. God is the one that orchestrated that whole thing, where they go into that time of bondage and suffering, and in that they begin to cry out to God. And guess what? He's so merciful and gracious, He hears that cry and He sends somebody to deliver them. My point in that is, even when we make a mess out of things, and we do that, don't we? I've made a whole bunch of messes in my life, okay? Just my own stubbornness, my carnality, and my wickedness. I've done wrong and brought really what was unnecessary problems into my life, okay? But I serve such a gracious and good God that through all that stuff, when I would cry out and say, "Lord, I am so sorry for this pitiful mess that I have made. Would you please help me?" That time after time after time, He's helped me. Praise the Lord for that kind of God, folks. Thank the Lord He is so gracious like that. And that's what you're seeing right here. God says at the end of verse 16, "For I have looked upon my people, because their cries come unto me." They've been crying out, and God's going to send them a deliverer. And look now again, at this time, Israel is definitely not where they need to be spiritually. They thankfully made some changes that we studied about back in chapter 7, but they're still not exactly where they need to be, because in chapter 8 we saw that they demanded a king. They insisted on something that wasn't the will of God. So they still are not exactly where they need to be spiritually, and yet God's going to show them mercy in allowing this new king that really He don't want them to have to deliver them from the Philistines. He's going to use this man that really isn't his perfect will for the people to bring deliverance to these people. God's going to do that. And notice it says back up in the beginning of verse 16, as God's talking tomorrow about this time, I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin. This was the man, Saul was the man that God sent to be the first king. Now let me ask you this. We talked about Saul's appearance this morning in verse number 2, you know, head and shoulders above everybody. He had that outward presence. But we said that ultimately turns out to be a man of rebellion against God. Here's the question. Did God know when he sent this man to be their king that he was going to turn out the way he did? Yeah. But he sent him anyway, didn't he? He sent that fella knowing what kind of man he was and the way he was going to be later on. I have heard it said before that God sometimes will give a people what they deserve rather than what he wants. Now think about that statement for a minute. God will give people what they deserve instead of what he wants. What is his perfect will? And I heard that statement made by people referring to different presidents that we have had here in the United States. We have, you know, wondered before why in the world God would let us have certain people to be the president of this country. Could it be that he's given us what we deserve instead of what is his perfect will for this country? It's hard for me to imagine that we, and by we, I'm talking about the entire United States, okay? Not we like us right here in this church, but the citizens of this country. It's hard for me to imagine that we think, considering where we are spiritually, that we deserve anything better than what we have. Anything better than some we've had in the past, okay? Maybe that's what's going on here. Maybe it's God sending us the one we deserve instead of the one that he really wills for us. Because we've talked about it before, God's perfect will, and y'all know this, right? God's perfect will for us would be to have a born-again, saved child of God who runs this country by nothing more than the infallible word of God. We don't have that now. Haven't had that, okay? You know what I mean, Jelly Bean? Maybe we're just getting what we deserve as opposed to what is his perfect will for us. But this much I do know, God sent this man to be the first king of Israel knowing what kind of person he was and knowing how he would turn out later on. But if you remember now, back in chapter 8, when God said, give him a king, he said to Samuel, he said, you protest solemnly and you let them know what manner of king he's going to be. And remember all that stuff that we studied about, how Samuel, God told Samuel, you tell him this, he's going to take. You're going to be servants. You're going to wind up in bondage to him. Y'all remember all that stuff? Well, that's what God said. So if that's what God said, then that's what has to happen, right? So he sends a man that he knows isn't really, in a lot of ways, the best candidate to be king, but he's probably the kind that these people deserve, because his big issue, as we'll see later on, is rebellion. What was the big issue with these people right here? Rebellion. They're stubborn and rebellious, so you know what God does? He gives them a king that's stubborn and rebellious. That's what he does. All right, verse number 17. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, behold, the man whom I spake to thee of. So God speaks to him again. That's just awesome. He's just walking around, God's talking to him. That's just awesome. But the truth of the matter is, I believe that this kind of thing can still go on today. I'm not talking necessarily about God speaking audibly to us or anything like that, but I think if we would be more in tune to the Lord, more sensitive to the Holy Spirit, read our Bibles more and have more of a spiritual mindset, I think we would hear the voice of God a lot more often than we do. I think we would sense His leadership and direction, Him speaking to us more often than we do, if we were more in tune with Him than we are. But Samuel sees Saul, and the Lord says, this is the fellow right here. That's the one I was telling you about. Yes, sir. Oh, behold the man whom I spake to thee of. Yeah, I guess the Lord's just being emphatic with him. You know, this is the man. No need to look any further. This is him. He says, this same shall reign over my people, which is what God wanted to do. But if you remember back in chapter 8, verse 7, the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. God's perfect will was to reign over them, but they rejected that. So God says, all right, you can have a king, and this is the man, Samuel, that's going to reign. This is the fellow that's going to take my place. This is him. He's the one that's going to stand in for me and reign over the people. Verse 18. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate. That'd be the gate of the city. It looks to me like he's coming out of the city to go to this high place where the sacrifice is going to be. And they meet in the gate. And Saul says, tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. He doesn't realize, obviously. Saul doesn't realize. He's never met Samuel. He doesn't know him. As we like to say, he didn't know him from Adam. He didn't know him. So he says, sir, could you tell me where the seer's house is? Tell me how to get there. Doesn't realize it. He's talking to him. Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place, for ye shall eat with me today and tomorrow, and I will let thee go, and will tell thee all that is in thine heart. So he invites him. He wants him to come up with him to the high place. He wants him to eat, spend the night, and then tomorrow he can head on his way. And he says, I will tell thee all that is in thine heart. Whatever's in your heart, what questions, whatever you're thinking about, I'll tell you about that. And then, and I believe Samuel does this just so he'll know that he's for real, that he really is the seer. He says, oh, by the way, those asses you're looking for, you don't need to worry about them no more. Y'all see that? Now, that was my translation of it, what I just said there. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, I mean, look how specific he is with it. He tells him what the animals were he's looking for. Then he tells them how long they've been lost. And he says, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. Don't worry about them anymore. Just put that out of your mind because they're found. And then he says, and this is some stuff that as you see in verse 21 especially, that just shocks Saul. He doesn't understand. He really doesn't understand all that's going on. You have to bear in mind, God knew he was going to be the first king. Samuel knew because God had told him. Saul ain't got a clue. You know what I mean? He does not have the foggiest idea what's fixing to transpire in his life. He has no clue that God has picked him and chosen him to be the first king. He has no idea what all is fixing to unfold in his life. No clue. But Samuel says, and on whom is all the desire of Israel? What was the desire of Israel at this time? To have a king. So he says, on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house? Now, obviously, Saul's probably wondering, what in the world are you talking about? You know, I don't know what you're talking about. Because look at what he says, verse 21. And Saul answered and said, am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. He was of the smallest tribe in Israel. In my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? Why would you say this to me? I'm nothing. I'm from the smallest tribe. And within that tribe, my family is the least of all the families of that tribe. So why are you saying that to me? This, I think, if he's being legitimate, shows some humility, at least at this point in his life. He's not filled up with pride at this point right here where he thinks he's something. He doesn't see himself as a legitimate candidate for this situation here. He sees himself as unworthy to be called upon. And that's a pretty good quality to have, isn't it? To see yourself as unworthy of a position, because truthfully, we're not worthy. We're not worthy. But now notice this. God's choice for the first king comes from the smallest tribe and from the least family within that tribe. Isn't that just like the Lord to do that? You know how the Lord does things? The Lord, let's be real about it, folks. All the way through the Bible, God picks the most unlikely candidates you could ever imagine in your mind. And that's who he sets in positions of authority. That's who he gives special favor to. The people that, if we were doing the picking, right? If us human beings were doing the picking, we wouldn't pick them kind of folk. We wouldn't think they qualify. We would think they're good enough. We would pick somebody completely different. All my life I've heard people say, well, if I was God, I would. Ain't you glad you ain't God? I'm glad I'm not, because I'd sure be made a mess out of everything, I guarantee you. God does things completely different in most cases than us human beings would do them. And the vast majority of the time when he has a position to be filled, he picks out somebody that hardly nobody in the world would recognize. You think about his 12 disciples that he picks out. Have you ever paid attention to that bunch? You talk about a motley crew, brother. That's a motley crew. Four of them are commercial fishermen. You know what I mean? They cast their nets for a living. They stink like fish all the time. They're not educated men. Matter of fact, in the book of Acts, when people talk about them, you know what it says? It says they perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned men. These weren't men that went off some college, some Bible school somewhere and had this great education, all that kind of thing. They're just fishermen. Just fishermen. Matthew, he's one of the most despised human beings alive at the time. You know what he was? He was a publican. What was a publican? A tax collector. Nobody likes tax collectors. Even today we don't like them, do we? And then the cream of the crop, brother, he picked Judas that he said was a devil. God picked that man to be among his 12 that he said was a devil. He picks some unlikely candidates. Let me show you a passage of Scripture here. We'll stop with this, but go over to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 1. I've heard people say this before, you know, in reference to God calling somebody or picking somebody. Well, God just saw such goodness in you, and that's why he called you. It's because all the good stuff he saw in you, that's why he picked you. That's why he chose you. Well, biblically speaking, generally, God calls you for what he doesn't see in you, rather than all the good stuff that you think is in you. Now let me show you this. 1 Corinthians 1. I do not think right now, like in my own personal life, I consider it a privilege, a great privilege an honor that I have been able to be in the ministry for the years that I have, that I have the privilege to speak on the Lord's behalf. But I can tell you right now, and I mean from the bottom of my heart, there's never been a day when I thought I was deserving of the privilege that I have. And I don't think for one second that God called me and put me in the ministry because I was some kind of special individual. I'm going to show you why God called me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise being after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It doesn't say none, but it says not many. There are a few wealthy people, powerful people, influential people that God puts in his service. But according to what you just read, there ain't many of them. That ain't the bunch that he usually calls, in other words. Here is the ones that he usually calls. This is the majority of the people that are in his service, the majority that are in his family. Here it is. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The foolish, the weak. Verse 28, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Look at that. And things that are not. You know what a not is? I don't mean like a not head. A not's a nothing. A not's a nothing. So it's not that he looks down and he calls all these people that are somethings. You know what he does? He looks down and he picks out those that are nothings, that are despised by this world, that are weak and helpless, that can't do a single thing without him. That's the people he picks right there. Now, why would God do that? Verse 29. Here it is. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Why does the Lord pick the ones that he does? So people can't strut around like a banty rooster with their chest blowed out. You know, God picked me because I'm something. No. When he picks the nothings and the weak things, the base things, the things that are despised, and he uses them, those that are nothing without him, and he actually does something with them, you know who gets the glory for that? Who gets the glory for that? Not that person. Because they're a nothing, right? The one that gets the glory is God. And that's what God's concerned with. He's concerned about getting the glory, people glorifying him. So what he does is he picks these unlikely candidates that nobody else wants, that nobody esteems at all, and he says, that's the ones that I'll use so that I can get the most glory. Let me give you this story right here, and we'll be done. You remember the story of Gideon in the Bible? How God chose him to be a judge. First of all, if you look at Gideon, he was, you know, he didn't have a lot of big qualifications to be picked either. But God picked him. And then he gives him an army of 30,000. Remember that? He dwindles that army down to how many? 300. And he gives them for weapons pitchers with lamps on the inside of them and trumpets. That's what he gives. You know what God says, why he did it that way? He says this, so that Israel will not vaunt itself. Vaunt is the idea, so they won't puff themselves up and take the credit for this. Why would God dwindle that army down? If he'd have left it at 30,000 and gave them all the weapons, normal weapons and that sort of thing, and they went out and they won that battle, you know what they would do? They'd brag about it. They'd take the credit for it. So what he does is he dwindles that thing down to where you got one man, 300 people with really, really and truly no weapons at all, and that's who he uses to win that battle. So that in the end, the only one that gets glorified is who? God gets the glory. That's how the Lord does stuff. And me personally, I don't have a problem with that. Do you? I think the problem is when we as humans want some glory for ourselves. It's a problem. You and I should be perfectly contented with God getting the glory and the praise for everything that he accomplishes in and through our life. Any questions about what we looked at here tonight?